Good evening.
Good evening.
We're going to continue with our study of worship. By way of a brief reminder, I'm going to make it brief because we got to keep moving forward. So, worship. When we looked at the Old Testament word, that worship meant to prostrate oneself, literally to fall on the knees, placing the head down before. It's the ultimate act of submission and contrition. And as we consider this, we understand that Jesus himself, in quoting from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, state that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's something that God is due. And therefore, when we worship our God, we are to worship him, to bow, to worship, to lower oneself, to show obeisance and reverence. We looked at the fact that the New Testament refers to four types of worship. Worship that is true worship, as in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, worshiping in truth and spirit. Then there is vain worship, referred to in Matthew 15, 7 through 9. There is ignorant worship, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, and will or self-imposed worship, that's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And as we consider these, we understand that there are a number of acts that people go through in the name of worship. But only that which is in spirit and in truth, dictated by God in accordance with his will, is accepted by him. So, with that in mind, we understand the importance of submitting ourselves completely as we offer worship. And it starts with the attitude of the mind and the heart, and it goes into the actions that we engage in. And it is for this reason that we looked at some of the aspects of worship that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we find the 24 elders actually casting their crowns down, they themselves prostrating themselves before God. And we get the idea that the concept of worship is not about us, and Ernie was the one that brought that up some time back. It's not about us. But it's interesting that last Wednesday, Larry brought up the fact that God made it for us because we need it. It helps us to recognize our position to God, to be reminded of it. Now, I didn't give an assignment last week, and since next Wednesday is singing, and I checked this time before I got up here and almost made a mistake, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to hold off on that. All right, let's move on with where we were, though. We started into preaching. The whole idea behind preaching is worship. We understand that there are five acts of worship that we find in the New Testament. We're familiar with them. We engage in them every Sunday, right? Okay. So because of that, we're all going, wow, this is old hat. This should go quick, right? But there's some things that we need to take into consideration. When we deal with preaching, there's what's taking place while preaching is happening when you're sitting in the pews, and there's what's happening from behind the pulpit. And both, as we started last week, are active. Now, when we looked at this starting last week, we looked at Romans chapter 2 and their verse 13. Could I have a reader for Romans chapter 2 and their verse 13? And if I could get another person to look up James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. It's James 1, 22 through 25, please. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified.
Thank you. And James chapter 1, 22 through 25, please. Yes, sir.
But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
Thank you. Okay. So we get the idea that it's not just a matter of hearing words. We've got to compare those words. And I think there's some important points for us to make here real quick. If you are, and we pointed out, you're not technically an audience because you're active participants in this. But if you're sitting at the pew listening, you're to be an active listener in that you're to be comparing with what's being said with what's in the Word. Not that any man would ever make a mistake. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Say the wrong thing. It happens. And we need to make sure that we're paying attention so that we can catch it. Also, there's the idea of the active listener in that I'm paying attention to what the Word of God is saying, what the point is that's being made, and I'm taking that, I'm comparing myself to that. I'm saying, where am I lacking? How does this strengthen me? How does this improve me? Maybe I need to change. Not an easy thing to do. That's why so many people, you know, we're sitting there, we're smiling. I'm not paying attention at all. It's bad on Sundays, believe me, I see it. But we understand that. No, we are to be actively listening, paying attention, looking for the ways. Maybe it's how can this help me to be a better example, a better teacher to someone else. All of these things need to be going through our heads as we are participating in this lesson, this sermon that's being presented. So it's definitely an active recipient. But that's as far as I intend to go with that right now, because we need to move into the next part, and that is preaching that God expects and that every Christian should demand. Yeah, I use the term demand. God expects it, but people fail God all the time. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you, as members, need to demand that whoever stands up at that pulpit and breaks the bread of life to you fulfills certain scriptural obligations. Now, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You knew that was going to happen. Because it has to. Paul is writing there to young evangelists. But I want us to consider something real quick. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. It states, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Consider that last phrase of that second verse. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We as Christians are not to be the kind of people that ask, well, what's wrong with it? We're to prove what's right with it. We're to prove what's good with it, which means we need to know it well enough to do that. That means we need to be observing and listening carefully so that we can know that what we are doing is right. So, when we talk then about this idea of preaching that God expects and that we should all demand, we look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And starting there at verse 2, I meant to pull this up, sorry, give me a second here. There we go. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That simple passage, we've gone through it how many times? Probably hear it regularly, don't we? But there are some things that we need to carefully consider. Preach the word. This excludes anything that is not in the word, does it not? When someone stands up here, it's not platitudes. It's not comforting words outside of God's word. Believe me, there's plenty of comfort within God's word. For those who are striving to be faithful, there's lots of comfort there. It's not, amateur comedy hour. And yet, so often, these are the things that start coming from the pulpit. We also find that there are a lot of individuals who will start teaching more matters of opinion, either their own or someone else's, rather than thus saith the Lord. It's interesting that when you look over at Acts chapter 15 and there verse 5, you find that there were Jewish teachers that were trying to impose something that sounded good to them, that made sense to them. And of course, what's the context of Acts chapter 15? That's right.
The meaning.
The debate over circumcision. Should Gentiles be required to be circumcised and uphold the law of Moses? And to those who were teaching that, it seemed like the right thing. And yet, Paul and Barnabas stood up and vehemently defended, no, they don't. They do not. And you think about it back over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, the Nicolaitans. You realize the Nicolaitans, we're not told specifically from the scriptures. We only have what little bit of secular history, and it sounds like it's the origin of once saved, always saved, if you get right down to it. The idea that once the body is separated from the spirit and that the spirit has been saved by God, the body is then made for the pleasures of the flesh, and therefore it doesn't matter what you do. That's what apparently, and please emphasize that. But this is the problem. This is what was being taught. It was things that were not conforming with God's word. Paul is very clear with Timothy when he says, preach the word. The word is the kingdom of God in heaven. It is a royal decree, and it is not to be tampered with or taken lightly. Therefore, when an individual stands up to speak from God's word, that's what they need to be speaking. And we should all demand that. Be ready, in season, out of season. One gospel preacher, a friend of mine who's up in Alaska now, told me that that means that there is no hunting license, no restriction on preachers. You can teach at all times, preach at all times. You got to be ready. I know that he thought it was funny. His telling of it is better. The preacher must be constantly at his duty, aware of the opportunity to present words of God, whether it is convenient and desired by the listener or not, but always as is needed. Well, what's it that... Oh boy, I'm going to make that reference. What was it that Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and then verse 1? Don't everybody cringe at once. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Can I get a reader for that, please?
But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine.
Thank you. And we determined that what was sound doctrine? That which was spiritually beneficial or needed. And so we need to understand something. Be ready in season, out of season, always on duty, always ready to teach. All right. Convince or reprove. The idea behind this is use whatever argument is necessary to convince the listener of their need to heed God's word. That is an involved thing. Way back when, I went to college. I had a couple of professors, and it was interesting because one of them was one of these guys that said, those who can do, those who can't teach, especially at this school. And sadly, he was right, because a number of the people that were in our program we're failed in business, but we're teaching there anyway. But it was interesting because he brought the idea that in order for you to be able to teach a subject, you need to understand the subject well enough, not just to be able to convince yourself, but to show somebody else what it means and to convince them when they're wrong. That means that you've got to make sure that you're right. Okay, so the idea behind this is you've got to be mighty in speech. What, when we think about Apollos, remember back in Acts chapter 18, when we read about Apollos, Apollos was eloquent. That was a word that was used to describe him. Sadly, he was mistaken about baptism. He taught the baptism of John, not the baptism of Christ and the salvation. But he was, depending on the translation you use, I believe it was mighty in speech or eloquent. And as we think about that, it is the idea of being able to convince. And this is especially important when change is required. Let's face it, what's one thing none of us like? To change. To change. It's not fun, is it? Especially when we find that something that we've grown accustomed to and comfortable doing isn't right. It needs to change. Therefore, having the eloquence, the power of speech, but also the love of the listener. And that's an important point. Love of the listener, the desire. I don't want to change so that I can say, see, I'm right and you're wrong. It's a matter of, if you need to change, I want you to change for your own soul's sake. Because God wants you to change. Look over with me at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, notice verses 28 and 29. I knew I should have brought my paper Bible with me. There we go. Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains." Go ahead if you had something.
No, I didn't know I said it out loud.
Okay. The whole idea then is understanding the importance of being able to use the word in such a way as to persuade. But then we deal with...
I do have one thing. Paul, I think, addresses this idea somewhat in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to none effect." In other words, it was a very encouraging thing to me the first time I came across this concept and realized the difference between words of wisdom and wisdom of words. They're two different ideas. We have to have wisdom of words, but we've been provided that. And so if we do like you say and preach what's in this gospel, then we have the ammunition to do all of those things that verse lists that we should do. And Paul said, whether he's really not an orator or not, I don't know, but he's convinced here that it's not his oratory that is actually converting people, but the word itself. And he goes on to say, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. In other words, if it was all my words doing this and not the actions of Christ that were converting people, that would be a disservice. And he goes on to lay out for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them of us which are saved it is the power of God. And I think this all ties in with the heart and the seed and the sower parable and what Paul said to Timothy and what you talk about in Acts, and I'll be quiet.
Okay, fine. No, thank you. Actually, very well put, and I appreciate it. The idea of being able to convince is less a matter of the eloquence of the speaker, and I guess I didn't make that very clearly. It is more of the speaker's ability to both understand and properly apply God's word. When the preacher is able to understand the topic in such a way as to present it so as to enlighten, encourage, and perhaps persuade to change, then the power of God is being shown. Yes,
sir? You got to know your limitations, because at different points of study, you can understand different things. And stay away from a topic you ain't got to figure out yet. You know, it's important.
At least listen to them and not talk about them.
Yeah. Yeah. Know what you, make sure you know what you know. That you, don't get up there and, it's because the importance of what you're doing is more important than you trying to figure it out while you're up there. You should.
Your point is extremely well made. I was present at a congregation where a young man who was just determined he really wanted to preach God's word got up and mumbled and stumbled for about 35 minutes. And when he sat down, it had been 35 minutes of people going, "What?" Because sadly, he didn't make much sense, and he didn't really feel comfortable with what he was saying. He wasn't uncomfortable standing up in front of people. And I overheard that young man say, "That's never going to happen again." But it wasn't because he was quitting. As a matter of fact, he's a preacher right now for a Spanish-speaking congregation in San Antonio. He went home and put his nose in his Bible for months on end, studying, and then got with various preachers and asking them, "How do you present? How do you work with them?" Asking questions. He's quite an effective speaker. Yes, ma'am.
Kind of point out that it's like you don't realize how much you don't know about a topic. You're not trying to think until someone asks you. You're like, "Oh, I know all about this." And I'm just like, "Well, I know it's in the Bible, but it's, like, you gotta trust me, it's in there somewhere." And I'm just, mm-hmm. And you don't realize, just like, you think you know it, but unless you're constantly refreshing and studying and testing yourself, when someone else just asks me a question, it's just like, "I know it, but..."
Yeah. Are you not more effective when you choose a topic first to speak about and then go into the word and support your facts, get supporting facts to what you wish to discuss?
It's always nice when that works out.
I have seen different preachers doing different things, and I find, if a preacher just keeps jumping from, biblical verse to biblical verse to biblical verse and never pulls them together, like the gentleman who you said, he pretty much is mumbling and everybody's going, "You know what?" But those that have a theme, a topic that they're discussing, and then give you the biblical reference for which they're having the conversation, they become more effective in the message that they're trying to convey.
I believe so. And the idea of having a topic that you intend to address, pulling from God's word, all appropriate material dealing with that topic to represent it well. These are important things. These are the way, that is the way you generally get your point across in such a way that you effectively teach a topic. I did have a case where I was asked to preach at a lectureship, and they gave me a topic, and I got all my material together. 2 weeks before, they said, oh, we've had this asked of us, and it deals with the topic you're addressing, so can you? So it's like, okay, well, let's see, I've got this, and now I've got, and I did end up verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, after verse. And I could tell people were fidgeting, but when I finally got through, I was like, okay, I tried to address everything. So yeah, it should be that way. That's the desirable thing, but let's see. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think along with her point, I think the important part of that is whatever method, whether it be a topic or however they've chosen to present it, the important thing is, does the context match what you're speaking of, which I think is what your point is. If you add book, chapter, and verse to support, including the context, not because we don't want to just, well, I want to make this point about judgment, and then you go to one verse about judgment, and you say, judge that you be not judged. Well, that's not going to be a very good, effective sermon, because the context does not stay on just that.
No.
So it must make sure that all the context surrounding supports.
Very well put. Rob? No?
Well, what I think is what I was trying to make is that it's, when you want to say pick a topic and pick something you know, is to ensure that you don't teach error.
Yes.
And that teaching error is not just that you keep scriptures in your sermon, it's that you don't include other things like your opinion, you know, or preference, you know, because that's just as much an error as anything else.
Yeah. Or an incomplete or improper.
Right.
Conclusion.
Right, and it's like, you know, it's inferred, if, you know, or if it's the context, or if it's, you know, stated directly, or it's a postulative example, or whatever. But it's such an important task, and I know when I was younger, and I would get behind the pulpit more often, I probably had about 25 verses. Because if you got 25 verses in a short amount of time, you can't say nothing wrong. You just got to make sure they're all for the right topic.
Mm-hmm.
And most, you know, and you know this, you're a preacher, that the younger you are, the probably the more verses you got, because you want to make sure that you're saying everything right about this one subject, and you're not going to deviate any, and you're not going to take a chance. And then as you get a little older and you get more understanding, you can do a little more expository on those little individual verses and kind of get more in depth. But the seriousness of the job is what's important. It's what we're talking about.
Definitely. Yes, sir.
1 Peter 3, verse 15, 16 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The point from that is, we should be knowledgeable enough through our diligent study that we are ready, both in preparation of words, that we can be ready to give that answer at any time in spirit, meaning that we're not afraid. If someone walks up and says, I have a question, we should be able to not shy from that and be ready to give an answer. That's the ultimate goal to this, and that's the big reason why we need to study diligently, is so that we don't have to go, and sometimes that's still going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
No person on this planet knows everything about the Bible, but we have to minimize that as much as we can and be ready, and it benefits us as well, because when we are confronted with temptations, we know the answer, we know what we need to be strong against that.
Okay. Yes, sir.
I think the focus there, Peter, though, is that we all need to understand enough to talk about the hope. Now, our hope is eternal salvation. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of his sins, and that is a fundamental act of becoming a Christian to understand how this happens. Now, we expand it, but even, I believe it's Peter here, that one of these epistles over on this end of the New Testament talks about Paul's writing, some of which are hard to understand. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, we're not going to be at this level, no one, for every subject all the time. But we all should be at this level ready to answer why it is that we have hope through Jesus Christ.
But getting back with this concept of what's coming from the pulpit and the individual that's standing there, they need to be able to reprove, or excuse me, to convict. Same thing. I want to get to one more here. What about this word rebuke? Rebuke. Used in the New Testament to express a judgment of that which is wrong. Now, who is it that gives us the ultimate expression of what is right and what is wrong? There is no higher authority than that. It is God through his word. Therefore, it is a matter of being able to know and prove from the scriptures that which is wrong, and be able to express that in such a way as to come from God. It's interesting. How often in the Gospels do we read of the Jews being astonished at the teachings of Christ because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes? You ever consider what that means? Jesus spoke as the one who originally said. Remember, he was the Word, right? Okay. He originally said these things. He originally said the will. We don't have that authority, do we? All we can do is point to his word. But with his word, we can know what is right and what is wrong. We can know how we ought to conduct ourselves and when changes ought to be made. Look over with me at Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, notice verses 32 and 33. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of things of God, but things of men." Now, when we consider that statement, think about what's happened. Peter rebukes Jesus from the standpoint of, no, we can't stand to be without you. Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter from, you're not thinking spiritually, you're thinking physically. What I am stating, and by the way, he's just mentioned the fact that you kind of go off and die. But the whole point is, Jesus is telling him, you're not thinking straight. You need to get your head where it ought to be. And he rebuked him. The idea behind this is he used the judgment of God, whereas Peter used the judgment of man. The individual standing at the pulpit needs to be able to use the judgment of God and forego the judgment of man. How do we do that? We better know God's word. He better know it. He better understand it. He also needs to understand the circumstances so as to be able to help a person understand why it is that they ought to change, why they need to change, what the problem is. The final word was exhort. Exhort simply means to encourage or to build up. This is often used, well, let's face it, because there's so many things trying to tear us down. We're surrounded by things all the time. They're trying to tear us down. And so when you consider, you've got one that's basically teaching, one that's, okay, you need to correct things, and another one that's All right, let's keep going. Let's push on. You've got encouragement, you've got education, you've got time to change. And you know, knowing how to deal with that whole idea of which one is appropriate, which one is most needed, that involves a preacher who's got his head and his heart involved in the congregation. He's listening, he's paying attention, he's observing. It's interesting, I heard a preacher that was in the midst of a situation where the congregation had some brethren that were in error. And it was known about. He knew about it. And 6 weeks went by and he never presented a single topic on, or a single lesson on the topic that was needed. That means that they weren't encouraged to change. They weren't educated as to what they ought to be doing. They were never convicted of what they did wrong, and nobody else did either. Another brother came along, happens to be the guy up in Alaska now, came along and he heard about it and was asked to fill in one Sunday, and he preached on it Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and they told him, don't come back. But those folks heard what they needed to hear. The first lesson was definitely rebuke, and the second lesson was definitely exhortation. Do what you need to do. This is what effective preaching is all about. You know, we're not through with this, and hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll get back on it. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, thank you.